The title for my sermon today is With Liberty and Justice for All. Of course, this was kind of prompted by the 4th of July, which is coming up very shortly, where our nation was founded, the greatest nation on earth. I say that tongue in cheek. But growing up here in the United States, we each had to learn the Pledge of Allegiance. And the Pledge of Allegiance goes like this. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. This verbiage has so much meaning behind it. When we think about this nation, we think about how it was formed, what it's been through. It is absolutely evident that God's hand has been there guiding and helping this nation along to get it to the point where it was one of the greatest nations that has ever been on this earth. And it was because of the blessings for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the ones who were the forefathers, that God did this. And so I don't think that this Pledge of Allegiance is just a coincidence that it was written this way. There is absolute meaning behind it. When you start looking at the Bible, God directs people. He directs nations. In Acts 17 and verse 26, it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." God has directed the nations as we see them today. Now, we know that Satan is the ruler of this world, and it's mostly his at this point in time. But God still has his plan in place. He still is directing things to happen. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, we also read, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel." If you like history, if you enjoy reading, it's so interesting to think that God cares about the nations, about their appointed times, about times and places and how history unfolds. He cares about it. And it's fascinating to me that you and me here in the church, we're part of that purpose, part of that plan, part of that history, part of that direction that he is putting forward. In Psalm chapter 8, in verses 4 to 8, Psalm 8 and verse 4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." The dichotomy that is being laid out here is very powerful. On one hand, you have human beings who are like a speck of dust in the eyes of God, right? Like, what is it that he actually pays attention to us? And yet, also as human beings, we have great power over this world and the things that we are responsible for. So you have the ebb and flow of being a human and the opportunity to actually become a God being. It puts goosebumps on my skin to think about it that way. But in spite of this greatness that we are given, in spite of this difference between seeing, not obviously not seeing God, but seeing God in creation, seeing his plan. Unfortunately, most people don't see that. And yet man has a tendency to just look at himself and forget God. Satan's great mistake was to look at himself, to think, oh, I'm so amazing, I'm so beautiful, I'm so great. And it's from there that his issues started. And it's been going on ever since. And so now I want to tear apart a little bit this Pledge of Allegiance and see how it relates to us as Christians and a little bit the world. The first part I want to look at is this idea of being under God. As we look at the history of Israel and Judah, times past, the people's desire to do their own things, to have their own desires, it drove a wedge between them and God. And you see in history that when this happens, national captivity and great sorrow ensues for these people until they start to wake up and turn back to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 2, God quite clearly lays out blessings and cursings for people. In verses 1 to 12, it's interesting that these blessings are short. It's not a great swath of scripture here, right? It's verses 1 to 14, rather. But it's simple in this idea that if you obey God, these things that he lists out are automatic. They're going to happen. It's not something that we can stop. It's almost like, okay, you plant good things, you're going to get good things. But the opposite is even more true, because the rest of the verses in this chapter, which go from 15 to 68, are filled with what would happen to the nations if they started to disobey God, if they chose to not choose him anymore, to not be under him. You know, this is part of the reason why we continue today to preach, to warn and to exhort everyone, is because of scriptures like these found in Deuteronomy. Because in Romans 1 and verse 20, it says that everyone is without excuse. And in John 15 and verse 22, Christ echoes a statement in saying, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. It's our unfortunate duty to tell the people and the nations, children of Israel, the Israelites, what is going on? What is so wrong in our nation today? Why we are starting to see the things that are happening. So in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, just want to pick up a couple verses here and there. In verse 20 to 24, it says, and the Lord will send on you cursings and confusion and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. See, no longer wanting to be under God. In verse 21, The Lord will make the plague cling to you, which until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, and with inflammation, with severe burning fever, and with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew, and they pursue you until you perish. In verse 23, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Dropping down to verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all the curses which come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. I want to talk about a nation who has been one of the most blessed physically. It's the United States. And then dropping down to verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness. I don't think COVID quite fits, but it's a good start. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the disease of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. 61. And also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from the off of the land which you go to possess. The erosion, as promised in Scripture, is happening now. Those people who once considered themselves to be under God. You know, we are facing an incredible drought here in California. It will have severe impacts on food. You know, we grow a lot of the fruits and nuts in California for the nation. On top of that, you have extreme heat wave happening right now all over the country, here in the United States, and in Canada. They're seeing temperatures that they haven't seen before. What about the cybersecurity attacks that are taking place nonstop, that are destroying companies, that are stealing secrets of companies? It just, you can go on and on and on. You can read the update every single week, and you can see the amount of things that are going wrong. And if you match that up here with Deuteronomy, it goes hand in hand. So personally, I wanted to ask, do we consider ourselves to be under God? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 and 8, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When we dedicate our lives, when we become baptized, we are letting God know that we are putting our lives under subjection of him. You know, it takes a lifetime to continue this process, to learn how to fully do this like Christ did. But I like this scripture here because Peter iterates that we have to be doing this constantly. We have to be constantly seeking how we can humble ourselves under God. And it's for the reason that Satan is always there looking to devour us, looking for some way to get in and trip us up, to get us to sin. And it's through easy, deceptive ways that he usually does this. So the only way not to fall into his clutches is to stay close to God, to humble ourselves under God. In James 4 and verse 4, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? From individuals, from families, from nations. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and then do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." It takes great effort to accomplish this, but it is doable. And one of the best ways to do this is to make sure that we are studying the Word of God. You know, our human spirit is constantly wanting to strive against the Spirit of God. And the only way to consistently overcome is to have communication with God and for Him to be living in and through us. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We want to understand how to live better as Christians. We pick up the word of God. We dig into it. We see how we can apply it in our lives. And then we do so. And it helps cleave between the wrong and the right. Moving on to another part. It is the word indivisible. Now, one of the things that happens when a nation turns away from God is that there is no longer indivisibility. Indivisibility means to no longer be able to divide or separate. When nations turn from God, everyone starts to no longer have a commonality. And so cracks in society start to form. Satan knows this, and he has used it time and time again to destroy nations, to destroy people. So I found it very interesting, this quote, and it is from Mr. Lincoln, and it was called from his House Divided speech, and it just wanted to pull out this part where he had this to say. If we could first know where we are and whether we are tending, we could then better judge what to do and how to do it. We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation. Under the operation of that policy, that agitation has not only not ceased, but has constantly augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. It is interesting to me to see the great amount of division that is going on right now in this country. There are extreme polar opposites on either side. And there's not a whole lot of people actually getting along. And why? Why is this happening? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 1 to 5, we are given a stark warning of the times of what it will be like near the end. What people's mental state will be, how they will be treating others, how they will be thinking. 2 Timothy 3, in verse beginning of verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous and boasters, and proud and blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors and heady and high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And when people start acting like this, there's not much that can be done. I always think about how God wiped out everyone in the flood. Or maybe the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The level to which these people stooped was so low, there was nothing God could do anymore. He couldn't stand it. And as we see the article about California not allowing people to fly to other states because of their stance on LGBTQTFXYZ. It's mind-boggling. But that is to where we are stooping to as a nation, as a world. That is what is happening. It gets to a point where even God's miracles won't have an effect on people. Division is happening all around us. And it will continue to be that way and with more ferocity as Christ's return draws closer. Again, the question is, are we divisive? Are we people that look to cause division within our own lives, in our own family lives, within the church? Again, Satan is always looking for opportunities to make this happen. And if we step into that pie, then we're going to cause pain and suffering. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 16 and verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Be wary. Be understanding of what they're trying to do. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Don't hang out with them. Don't play into their games. Avoid them. Don't get caught up in that type of mindset. Continue on. "For those who do such, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." And then there's division by those who think they are doing the right thing. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 to 12. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that you all row in the same way, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" You see, it doesn't matter where division comes from. It doesn't matter who is doing the dividing. It all comes down to Satan's attitude of trying to get in and to make waves when all the people should be rowing the same way. So many times division also happens because of people's unwillingness to remain humble. But rather, they let their attitude start to grow, to get in. In Galatians 5 and verse 20, it says, these are things to avoid: idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. These are all things that cause division. Division from members, division from God. And so we all must learn to become more Christ-like in this regard. In Philippians 2 and verse 5 to 9, it says, Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself." He didn't think about what was best for him, how he could be right. No, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Humility, brethren, will always triumph. It will always be the right way. It will always be the higher road. And so we continue on with the Pledge of Allegiance. And when I started this sermon, it was really this end part here that I was actually going to talk about, and I ended up building half a sermon around the first two points. But anyways, the last two points here is with liberty and justice for all. And so just really quickly want to give us a dictionary definition of the meaning between liberty and justice, because they are different, but they go hand in hand. The meaning of liberty from Merriam-Webster says, the quality or state of being free, the power to do as one pleases, freedom from physical restraint, the power of choice, a right or immunity enjoyed by prescription or by grant or privilege. And the meaning of justice, the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards or punishments. The quality of being just, impartial, or fair. The principle or ideal of just dealing or right action. Conformity to this principle or ideal, righteousness. The quality of conforming to the law. And then conformity to truth, fact or reason, or correctness. And I would say that the society that we find ourselves living in right now continues to erode the meaning behind these concepts of liberty and justice. The start of this country, the leaders envisioned a nation wherein liberty and justice would be for all people. The historical concept of liberty and the biblical one is that we are free to do as we please. But, a giant but, it is not without accountability and consequences for one's actions. It seems that this idea of liberty has been reduced now to a license for self-centeredness, getting to choose what one wants to do without regard for anything else. You see, liberty involves so much more than just the state of being free. It means not being enslaved to others or to powers. Real freedom is not the external freedom to gratify every desire, but rather is the internal freedom to not be enslaved by our desires, but rather to rule over them. True individual freedoms exist within the boundaries of ethical and moral responsibility. And we can prove this from Scripture. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, it says, Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This freedom being offered by God is something that is rare in the world, and it's not something to be taken for granted. It is offered by God Himself to us at the time of our calling. It is a freedom from the effects of sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from the eventuality of sin, which is death. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then turning over to 1 John chapter 5, beginning of verse 18. 1 John 5 and verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." See, you can't be free and also continue in sin. It doesn't work that way. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. They will never know true freedom in this world. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We are all at liberty as Christians. We are at liberty to choose what we do. We are at liberty to choose who and what we will become. And we are each on this journey. We are each headed somewhere. But how often do we think about that? How often do we truly choose to allow God to live in our lives, to give us that freedom? You know, God asks us to choose Him, to make Him more a part of our lives. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." That choice is there. What are you going to do? How are you going to live your life? Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. It's not even, it's more than just you. It's bigger than just you. It includes offspring. What if Abraham had chosen not to obey God? I'm sure God would have found another way. This plea from God is ongoing. And the imminent return of Christ, as it grows closer, makes that plea from God even louder and more strong. He wants us to open that door. In Revelation, it says that Christ is knocking on the door. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, all should come to repentance." What an amazing God who is full of love, who is wanting and trying to give us liberty and freedom. You know, when we truly choose God, something pretty phenomenal happens. And we've already talked about it. Liberty. True freedom. The freedom from the effects of sin. You know, the effects of sin are everywhere. You can, if you look in your own life, I'm sure you can see, at least in some point in your life, the effects of sin and the outcomes that it has had. And that is what God is trying to show us. We don't have to go through that. We don't have to go through that pain. We do have to go through some pain in life. That's just part of life. But we don't have to go through the pain of sin. You know, it was Patrick Henry that said, "Give me liberty or give me death. Give me freedom or give me death." That is the type of conviction that we need. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1. Romans 8, and beginning in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And the righteous requirement of the law, which might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." To live with freedom, we have to be filled with God's Spirit, to be thinking spiritually. Continuing in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, no longer freedom. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it cannot be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory with which shall be revealed in us." You see, brethren, even though we are free, we still have to suffer, just as Christ suffered. We can't think that once we start living this life that it's going to be easy. It says, by great trial and tribulation, you will enter into the kingdom of God. It's not easy to live this type of life. Because all around us, this world is going the wrong way. Continuing, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with all perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Do we know that? On a day-to-day basis, on a macro level, do we know that? To those who are called according to his purpose. And now we reach verse 29 and 30, which for me are some most powerful scriptures. I absolutely love this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. To think about all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first two people, how God's hand has had to play a part in all of our lives to get us to the point where we are standing, sitting here today. Your ancestors, my ancestors, somehow God has weaved his hand through that time and has made sure that those people that need to be alive are alive at the right time so that you and I could be here today. And he has called us as Christians, and he has called us as being glorified. Not that it's happened yet, but that is what he sees. If that isn't powerful for you, I don't know what else will be. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. He who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. True freedom. True liberty. Which leads me to the last point, justice. And as I said before, freedom and justice go hand in hand. And as we just read, it is Christ that justifies us. In a lot of places, the biblical reference for this word justice means to make right. So, justice is then a relational term. People living in a right relationship with God, with one another. From a scriptural point of view, justice means loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Again, the golden rule. And as we see, God is just and loving. And so we are called also to be just and to live our lives in love. In James 2 and verse 8 to 13, it's funny how things pop up in the initial parts of services and they end up being repeated. James 2 and verses 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, if you show injustice, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, justice helps to lead us to want to obey the laws of God out of love and out of respect for our fellow man and for God. God's laws are not put in place because God wants to be tyrannical. I mean, that's what nominal Christianity wants you to believe. Oh, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Those are Old Testament. The stupidity of that. No. It's rather there for our good. For the good of society as a whole. I mean, imagine if everyone kept the Ten Commandments. That would be a place where most people would want to live. I wanted to just give some scriptures on justice, based on how God views it. So we'll just go through these quickly. In Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Hosea 12 and verse 6, but you must return to your God. So we see at some point there was a turning away from God. No, return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. Proverbs 28 and verse 5. Evildoers do not understand what is right. They've come to the point where they can't even see what is right and what is wrong. But those who seek the Lord understand it fully. So wisdom, understanding, these are gifts from God. They're not readily available to the rest of this world. Psalm 37, verse 27 to 29. Psalm 37, 27. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked, they shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sounds of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Isaiah 61 and verse 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Those who love justice. There's a bunch more, but I'll just close with these ones. Isaiah 51 and verse 4 and 5. Isaiah 51 and verse 4. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. And then Matthew 7 and verses 1 to 3 is a good warning. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? I have found it in my life that when I'm focused on my own life and not overly concerned about what others are doing, and I don't mean this in a selfish way. I mean this from the standpoint of when I'm focused on my growth with God and doing what I can to help, doing what I can to improve those of their lives around me, there isn't a whole lot of time to be worried about what others are doing wrong. Instead of an attitude of self-righteousness, God's acts asks us to show righteousness, to show mercy, to show justice. Always being just. Always doing what is right. Always seeking justice. And we may have had at certain points in our life people taking advantage of us or treating us wrongfully. We may have had attitudes of jealousy or anger or hate towards others because of whatever circumstances we were in or personal biases. But this type of attitude will always lead down the wrong path. And I think as we get closer to Christ's return, these scriptures on justice should mean more to us. We're going to have to lean heavily on them and to really seek God and allow Him to be our justice. Allow Him to be the one who leads and directs in our lives and allows us to continue to have a good attitude no matter what. Now, in closing, as I was thinking about these things, I meditated that there are immediate benefits for living this way of life, for doing the things that are outlined in the Pledge of Allegiance. And so a couple of them are this. In John 15 and verse 16, Christ says, John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." If we are actively bearing fruits and growing as Christians, God is going to be there to answer our prayers. The question is then is, what are we actually asking God for things? Are we asking for more wisdom, more understanding, more strength, more power, more liberty, more justice, whatever it may be? And there's one of the things that's very interesting about this is that when we do ask and we do receive answers to our prayers, when we receive that open door to walk through, it helps to continue to build our relationship with God. You know, it doesn't have to be something huge. There's been a couple times recently here in the last couple weeks that God has answered some prayers in my and my family's life. And there's small insignificant things in the greater realm of everything else. But those matter, those moments matter a ton. And they matter because getting an answer to a prayer is like a breath of fresh air. It helps to reconfirm our commitment, our zeal towards God. We heard about zeal last week. You have to find the applications in your life where that actually builds in. And getting an answer to a prayer is like that. It's like a lightning zap. It's like, okay, I'm more recharged. I feel better. My relationship with God is better because I'm doing the things that He commands. I'm praying about things in my life, and He answers. If you don't pray, you don't ask, how is He going to answer? Psalm 23 and verse 1 to 6 is another thought. Psalm 23 and verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." There is absolutely no need for fear. That is an immediate benefit, an immediate blessing from God for living this way of life. when we put our full confidence and trust in God, there is no reason for fear. There's no excuses. There's just a matter of continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so we can continue to not have fear. Romans 16 and verse 19 and 20. Romans 16 and verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You have to know the difference. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is exactly what we are hoping for, what we are striving for. The abolishment of the rule of Satan over this world. I wonder how many nights Christ laid awake at night, realizing what was on his shoulders. But the focus that it provided him, does that focus of Satan no longer being a part and presence in this world provide us with focus, with hope? I think that each of us can live with liberty and justice in our daily lives. And the world needs us to do so now. In Matthew 24 and verse 22, it says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now, this world will not know true liberty or justice until everything has been replaced that Satan has touched. And so this is our time. This is the moment that we are called for, each of us. And it's not something to take very lightly. Our individual contributions, our personal victories or failures, if you think they are no concern, you are wrong. They are of absolute concern. Because we are called today to accomplish whatever God has in store for us. And it's not always apparent. But whatever his will is, that is what is in store for our lives. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is something we have to believe. We have to have faith that God is giving us these things. If we fear, if we doubt our lives in this life, what is it that we are striving for? And so I'll close with Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward.